Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, and let me just extend this a little further. And God said unto all of us, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, the things of this world that have bound you over and over and over again, those things which you have seen today, you shall see them no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you. The God Almighty is not passive. He's not hands off. He's not waiting for the right time to swoop in. He is actively on the move, actively in support of you, actively fighting on our behalf. He'll fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. This morning, God wants to take up your cause. He wants to fight for you, even if you don't realize it. He wants to defend his children because he's a good, good father. But see, there's one thing that can get in the way when we don't stand still, when we don't hold our peace, when we fear the outcome, unable to grab a hold of the promises, unable to put our trust in him. In other words, when we try to work out our own situations in our own power, we limit God's ability to work out the situation on our behalf, to fight for us. This morning, God wants to come to our rescue so bad.
Amen.
If we'll let him, if we'll grant him access, he stands ready to rescue. If I'll just relinquish my false sense of control, this belief that I can influence the way things are going to happen, when I could yield to a God who can actually influence the way things could happen. Would you pray with me that we would open this door for rescue this morning? Jesus, we come before you once again, God. We ask that you would continue to move in our midst, God. Lord, that your word would go forth unhindered, that we would open the doors of our hearts and our minds to receive it. God, let your truth minister, and let your will be done according to your purpose. It's in Jesus' name we ask it.
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever known someone that you would perhaps consider to be a control freak?
Yes.
Raise your hand if you've ever met somebody like that. And keep your hand raised if that person might be you. Okay. Well, chances are we're all a little guilty of this from time to time, some of us more than others. I read an article recently that gave the six indicators that you or someone you know may be a control freak. Number one, overly controlling people are highly judgmental of others. They're always criticizing others. They don't tolerate mistakes because they feel compelled to point out or correct the mistakes of those around them because these mistakes make them anxious or angry. Number two, they don't delegate. The control freaks are very poor at delegation because handing something to someone else, a task like, would most certainly result in them having less control over the outcome of that task. So it's hard for them to let go of things. They don't delegate. Number three, they always want to have the last word. Controlling people believe that they know it all. In any situation, they want to be the ones to put in the last word. If they don't have the final word in a situation, they feel the situation is somehow unresolved, which can lead to a great source of anxiety for themselves. Number four, they will rarely admit that they are wrong. It'll be very, very difficult for someone who's overly controlling to admit that they've made a mistake. Instead, they will shift the blame to someone else or some situation. Since they perceive themselves as always right, admitting to a mistake would go against their perception of themselves and their reality. Number five, they are poor team players. Working as part of a team would mean you have to concede some amount of control over to the rest of the team members. If they find themselves as part of a team, they will quickly work to establish themselves as the leader so that they can influence the team to follow their direction. And number six, they try very hard to change others. See, that controlling people believe that they are the only ones who know what is best for everyone else. And because of this, they try to micromanage others to ensure that they act more in accordance with their expectations. They will offer unsolicited, constructive criticism under the pretense of they care for you and are trying to help, when in reality, they only want you to do what they want you to do. And they will even go as far as to paint the worst-case scenario as if to discourage you from doing certain things that they would disapprove of. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hands once again if you know somebody or you yourself fit these criteria, but I think we could all raise our hands at some point to some degree, as our flesh, our human nature, it just wants to exert control or influence or somehow make our circumstances more in line with our expectations. And this flesh, unfortunately, isn't made in the image of God, and sometimes we think we are God and put ourselves in that place of God, desiring to take control over the things that don't align with our will. At times, fooling ourselves that we actually have control over the things that are outside of our control. The root cause for this desire of control of other people and situations can, in my experience, come from a number of different places. For some, it's simply an over-exaggerated perception of themselves as a result of maybe spending too much in the time admiring them in the mirror, admiring themselves. For others, it can be a learned trait, something that's passed down from generation to generation. Those who have exerted control on them, now they exert control on others, and so on and so forth. It can be a learned behavior. Thirdly, for others, it can be an overreaction to the lack of control that they feel in other areas of their life. It's not a learned behavior necessarily, and not entirely driven by ego, but our human nature can grasp for control by over-inserting what we perceive as our authority in areas that we feel we have an authority as a result of our lack of control in other areas that we clearly don't have an authority over. Here's an example, and you've probably experienced this, many of us have. A manager that you've worked for suddenly becomes overly controlling and critical of their employees because of some other out-of-control situation that's going on in their lives. You're not the problem, but because they have a problem, they're going to put their or overexert their managerial authority over you to let you know, because it makes them have a sense of control. You're not actually the problem, but it can be a symptom or a misplaced sense of control or perceived control to help balance out the lack of control in another area of life. This can happen at every level. It doesn't have to be a manager, an employee. Parents can become abusive and overly controlling, critical of children because they themselves feel out of control in some other area of life. And so they exercise their authority where they see a place that they can exercise it. I mean, this happens even on the playground. A fifth grader can bully the other kids at school, trying to compensate for their lack of control in some area of their life as they beat upon and steal the lunches of the second and third graders. They're just trying to get a sense of control while they feel there's no control somewhere else in their life. Of course, we're not children here this morning, at least not according to our driver's license. But regardless of the circumstances of where our desire to take control from situations comes from, Philippians 4 and 6 says that we need to avoid this mindset of self-reliance. If you turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 gives us the formula that's opposite of the one that our flesh would sometimes want to exert, trying to influence or control situations. Philippians 4 and 6 says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." You know, contrary to popular belief, when you're born again, we are automatically exempt from challenges in life. The world and even Christianity at times would cause you to believe, or at least subconsciously consider, that this principle that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people, and therefore if bad things happen to you, you must not be good, right? This is a philosophy that the world follows. But the Bible says that's not true. According to 1 Peter 4 and 12, it says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." You didn't become a child of God and then suddenly become isolated from life, insulated from problems, situations, things that are out of your control. Verse 13 says, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy." There's something that comes when we put our trust in God, even when the situation is bad, that produces something that good situations would never produce. Life here on earth, even with the Spirit of God, even with the Word of God, even with the blessings of God, will at times produce some situations that do not line up with what we would like or expect. Some things even that are painful. And even though we know that God says that no good thing would he withhold, and even though we know and understand that all things work together for good to those that love God, in times of turmoil, our flesh has this innate ability to just kind of overassert itself. Especially when there's these feelings of uncertainty around us or lack of control that causes us to lash out or overextend areas that we feel like we might have authority, which oftentimes is actually just misperceived anyways. And I'm speaking from experience. You know, because of my ankle situation, there's a certain amount of uncertainty as to what my future holds. And even though I trust God and I believe in God, I'm still human. I'm still made of flesh. And I've seen some things come to the surface that I would call somewhat out of character. I've started to notice at times overreacting to things in life that in the past wouldn't have really fazed me. Now, to be clear, I haven't started kicking the dog. We haven't done that. I haven't become abusive to my family. In fact, if anything, this situation that we've gone through has caused our family to draw closer together. I've drawn closer to my wife, closer to my son, closer to my daughter as they come to my rescue over and over again. And my love and appreciation for them has only grown. So it wasn't at home in that realm of authority, but it was in work. I started to see a human nature show up that hadn't been there before this situation, that was trying to exert a sense of control as the one place where I thought I had a space where I could make things happen. Looking back now, I can see it was tied to perhaps a feeling of a lack of control in other areas in my life. Now, I wasn't anything criminal. I wasn't mean-spirited with my team. I didn't give them a hard time, but I did start to feel more and more frustrated when things didn't go the way I thought they should go. For those of you who know me, you know, inside or outside of these walls, most people would consider me pretty chill. I'm the calm. It takes a lot to get me to start to steer the ship in the wrong direction, but recently through work, I found myself becoming angry and frustrated. And here's some of the reasons I wrote down. Because I knew what was right for the client, the customer. Because I tried to influence them and they weren't listening to me. I felt myself becoming even judgmental and critical, even argumentative at times, because this is my domain. You're paying me to be here because I'm the expert, yet you don't want to take my expertise. And just let me exercise my authority here, and I promise you everything will be all right. Well, I think that's at least 4 out of the 6 things I mentioned earlier, if you're keeping track. Traits of a controlling personality. Things that were coming to the surface, not because necessarily of the situation as much as the sense of lack of control in other situations. Now we come full circle back to our opening text. God said, "Fear ye not, stand still. See the salvation of the Lord, which he'll show you today. The Lord will fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." I've come this morning to tell somebody, to tell myself, the Lord will fight for you, but you have to let him. The Lord will deliver you if you'll cry out to him, if you'll relinquish your sense of control at times. Turning to Psalms chapter 34, starting in verse 4. Here we read this formula of protection and provision and defense that God has promised us in his word. He's written it down. He's given us a contract. Psalms chapter 34, verse 4 says, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and deliver them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him, that reverence him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." Verse 15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." Verse 17, "That the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Promises of protection, deliverance, a battle against enemies that you don't have to engage with directly, but indirectly, the Lord is willing to fight for you. Verse 18 says, in other words, that God delivers those who aren't trying to deliver themselves. He'll form an alliance with those who have emotions that are shattered. He's closest to those whose spirit feels crushed into a fine powder by circumstances. You want God to be on your side fighting your battles? Don't be self-reliant. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, we read an example of what self-reliance can produce. Or even those who have experienced the power and the miraculous deliverance of God can one day go right back to relying on themselves, even though they experienced the miraculous deliverance and power of God. We won't read every scripture here, but I'll summarize. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, it's about the children of Israel who had just been miraculously freed from their slavery, bondage in Egypt. They'd been led through the Red Sea on dry land, only to turn back and see their enemy decimated by a watery grave. They're no longer slaves, they're free. They were guided by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They saw a mighty river of water spring forth from a rock in the desert. They daily experienced the provision of God as food fell from heaven. Those same people who experienced that kind of deliverance, that kind of miraculous hand of God fighting on their behalf, those same people, the called out ones, angered God. As he guided them to the promised land, as they approached the threshold, their human nature caused them to fall short, even though they had experienced and seen the miraculous, as 10 of the 12 spies that went into the land were not willing to trust that the Lord would fight for them once again. Deuteronomy 1 and 34 says, "And the Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth and sware, saying, Surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land which I swear to give unto your fathers, except Jacob and Caleb, because they trusted that the Lord would fight for them." Consider this. We know Israel's liberation from slavery in Egypt is an illustration of our liberation from the bondage of sin. Amen? It's a type and shadow. It's an illustration. It's an example. God delivered Israel, God's people, from Egypt and slavery. He delivers us from sin. The manifestation of God's Spirit in the tabernacle, we know, is an example of the manifestation of God's Spirit dwelling in this tabernacle. Amen? And if we assume that the promised land represents the promise of eternal life, then could it also be true that our self-reliance could deny us access to that promise? lost to wander the desert, not able to enter into the promises of God simply because we decided we could do it ourselves. We could exercise our own authority where needed. Church, I don't want to make my God angry because I would not allow him to fight my battles. The Word of God says the battle is not yours, but it's God's. This morning, I would hope that the Word of the Lord would encourage you as we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15. Here we have King Jehoshaphat, and he's king over the chosen people of God, God's elect, who are soon to be overtaken by the enemy. They know bad situations are coming. It's about to get really, 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 really bad. There's no possible outcome that looks like victory. The odds are stacked against them. Chances are someone here this morning feels kind of the same way, feeling like the odds are stacked against you. Like no matter what you do, it feels like there's no logical path forward that produces a win. Well, let the Word of God speak to yours and my situation here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15. Starting halfway through, it says, "Thus saith the Lord unto you, to me, to us, be not afraid, nor dismayed, by reason of this great multitude." It doesn't matter how bad the odds are. It doesn't matter how bad it looks from our perception. The battle is not yours, but God's. Verse 17 says, "You shall not need to fight in this battle." You don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to assert your perceived authority. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. All right, time goes by. The evening passes. The next day comes. In verse 21, King Jehoshaphat, when he had consulted with the people, here's what he did. He appointed singers unto the Lord that they should praise the beauty of holiness. And as they went out before the army to say, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." And when they began to sing in praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, where they came against Judah and were smitten. The only thing they needed to do was engage their praise. What kind of enemy can be defeated with a song? Verse 23 goes on to explain as they approached the battlefield, the place that they thought, you know, could be the end for them. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, essentially the enemies started to fight against themselves, utterly to slay and destroy themselves. And when they had made the end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. First they were fighting each other, then they were fighting amongst themselves, to the point where when Judah came, when the people of God entered into what was going to be the battle, when they came to the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. By the time they got to the battle was already over. The enemy they had come to fight was already dead. Why? Because they shouted, "Praise the Lord." Because they sang out loud a song, "His mercy endures forever." Because they praised the beauty of holiness. Do you feel like the odds are stacked against you this morning? Psalms 91 and 2 says that God specializes in ridiculous odds. For God, 1,000-to-1 odds is child's play. And 10,000-to-1, well, that's as easy as lifting your right hand. Psalms 91 and 2 says, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence." Verse 7, 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh unto thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh to thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee and keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear up thee in their hands, and lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Similarly, we read in Proverbs 18 and 10 that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. When trouble comes, you just have to know which direction to run. Now, I know our flesh would like to find a way to solve the problem, figure out a solution, you know, convince the boss that we deserve a raise, whatever it might be. God doesn't need our help. He just needs us to know where to find his help. Do you know the name of God this morning? The name that's a strong tower? My Bible says that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when you get a hold of the mighty revelation, the revelation of the mighty God in Christ, in this life, you'll know which way to run. Again, reading from Proverbs 18 and 10, it says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe." Jesus is the name of the Lord that will fight for you. And as you shout his name, it's like running into a strong tower, a name that can protect, a name that will fight for you. You know, mainstream culture would like to paint Christianity as kind of like, you know, weak, meek, passive. But boy, they're going to be surprised when the Lord of War comes to fight. If you turn again with me to Exodus chapter 15, starting in verse 1. God is not passive. There's a misperception that because he doesn't execute judgment speedily, that he doesn't execute judgment. It's not true. His mercy is holding back the judgment that this world deserves, that we deserved ourselves, so that we would have an opportunity to repent, to turn around, to put our trust in him, to allow his name to be spoken over us in the waters of baptism as he washes away our sins. Allow this vessel to be filled with his spirit that we can have an overcoming power. It's his mercy that holds back the judgment that should have been speedily executed. But there will come a time when he will execute judgment, when he will not come with a hand able to receive or extend grace, but he will come, the Bible says, as a man of war. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. They spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." This morning, as the musicians come, we're going to set the stage for God to do battle right here, right now. The Bible says our weapons are not carnal, but mighty through the power of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." So how can we be strong in the Lord? Well, verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 6 goes on to say that we need to suit up with the protection and weapons of God, to put on the whole armor of God, that we might survive this war over our soul. There's a special warning in Ephesians that says that we can't just be partially armored, but fully equipped, instructed to wear the whole armor of God. Do you know why we struggle at times? Simply because we've left some piece of armor off. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14 lists the armor that should be in our inventory. If you turn there with me right now, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation." Up to this point, all of these are defensive measures. Truth around the loins, righteousness to cover our chest, prepare to teach the gospel, protecting the feet, our faith becoming a shield, and this gift of salvation, a helmet. You know, I've heard it say you can win a football game with a good defense. But if the offensive team never takes the field, a good defense isn't enough. In the middle of verse 17, suddenly we shift from defense to offense. The armor is the truth around our loins, the righteousness that covers our chest, the preparation of the gospel that protects our feet, the faith that becomes a shield, and this gift of salvation that protects our head, protective, defensive measures. And then suddenly in verse 17, we shift from defense to offense, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18 then explains, well, how do you use that sword? Praying always with all prayer or worship and supplication, meaning intercession, in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit, we lift the sword, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. You see, not only will the Lord fight for you, not only has he prepared armor that will protect you, what's really crazy is he's put his sword in our mouths. Praying always with all worship, intercession in the Spirit, this vessel has been weaponized. Every time we let those words from the Spirit speak his perfect will, we're doing battle. He's doing battle. This morning, and even tonight, God is going to recruit some new soldiers. When you're ready, he'll give you your sword. When you approach him and say, I'd like to enlist, he'll be like, I've got a gift for you. As he fills them with his Spirit, putting a mighty weapon in their mouth, as they speak in a language that they never learned, the sign or evidence that God's taken up residency, that his Spirit is here. And it's that same Spirit that spoke everything into existence. It's that same Spirit that healed the sick, that raised the dead, that speaks through us. As we turn to our last scripture in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, this is the scene of the epic battle, the battle of all battles, the battle of Armageddon. Revelation chapter 19 and 11. In this battle, it is a physical battle when God is going to wage war against the enemy, and all those who have given their allegiance to the Antichrist, to the enemy, those who didn't make the rapture, who didn't know how to have their lamp filled with oil. Here we read again about this Lord who wages war and the connection between God's weapon of choice and the mouth. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 says, "And I saw the heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse, and he sat upon it. Him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as of a flame of fire. His head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, whose name was hidden from the foundation of the world." Jesus. Verse 13, "His cloth, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God." Who was the Word of God made flesh? Verse 14, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." And verse 15, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Who is the King of Kings? Who is the Lord of Lords? There is one God, and his name is Jesus. And today he is extending mercy and grace, holding back the judgment that's to come. And it may at times seem like the enemy has the upper hand, that those that are against you somehow have won, but I promise you they have not won, they will not win. There's a time when he's going to come, and it's going to be a time of war, ready to fight for you and me. And this morning, all we have to do is pick up our sword to allow our mouths to extend the power, the utterance that God would do battle on our behalf. Would you stand with me this morning? If you've never experienced speaking another language as God gives the utterance, he wants you to have that experience today. We don't have to wait till tonight for you to have the confidence that God is fighting on your behalf. You see, I used to try to live a life that was pleasing to God as a young person growing up in a church that didn't know about the power of the Holy Ghost, that didn't know the name of Jesus, that didn't know that speaking in tongues was, I didn't even know of such a thing called speaking in tongues. And I remember as a young person wanting to do what was right, but not actually being able to do what's right. And so eventually I just gave up. I said, well, it's obviously not for me. There's no way I can do this, so I might as well just not be good. A few years later, I find myself at the door of this church and no good intentions, not living for God, not desiring to live for God, but God says, see, there was this thing that you didn't have that you needed. And I know how to give it to you if you'll just enter in. It wasn't many services later I found myself up in an altar, and I don't even know that I said it out loud. I thought it in my mind, God, I think I want to do what's right. And he said, that's enough for me. Come this way. Let me show you how to do what's right. You see, like I said before, you don't have to understand how this works to receive it. God's not waiting for you to get smart enough or educated enough or oh, the understanding will come, and the Spirit will teach you things that you cannot learn on your own. Thank you, Jesus. This morning, it doesn't matter how much you think you deserve it, if you'll just repent. If you'll say, God, I'm sorry. I think I want to do what's right. And then as he equips you with his Spirit, as those words come out of your mouth that you never learned, you're going to feel a power that you've never felt before. If it's been a long time since you felt that power, since you've heard those words this morning, God wants to give you confidence. He wants to renew that experience with you. This is truly how we fight our battles. Amen. Would you come?